few years ago, a young American man named Julio got off a train in a quiet station. As he headed for the stairs, he became aware of someone else approaching him. He looked up and saw an edgy teenage man pulling out a knife. "Give me your money," said the teenager. Julio produced his wallet and handed it over. "Here you go," he said calmly. As the teenager started to scurry away, Julio called to him. "Hey, wait a minute. You forgot something. If you're going to be robbing people for the rest of the night, then you may as well take my coat. It'll keep you warm." The man froze. And then, with a confused and yet slightly aggressive tone, blurted, "Why are you doing this?" "Well, I don't know. I guess if you're willing to risk your freedom for a few dollars, then you must really need the money. Although, I haven't eaten. I was on my way to get dinner. I guess if you want to join me, then you'd be more than welcome." Silence. "You can follow me if you want." So they walked. They walked to dinner. They walked to the diner where Julio often ate and sat down. And the manager came by. The waiters came by. The pot washers came by, all just to say hi. And the teenager was confused. "Do you own this place?" "No," said Julio. "I eat here a lot, though." "But you're even nice to the pot washers." "Weren't you ever taught to be nice?" asked Julio. "Well, yeah, but I didn't think people actually behaved like that," said the man. So they ate together, and then at the end of the meal, Julio asked the man, "What is it you actually want from life?" The man couldn't hide the sadness on his face. Either he couldn't answer, or he didn't want to. Then the bill arrived. "I guess you're going to have to pay, seeing as you've got my wallet," said Julio. "Unless you want to give it back, in which case it's my treat." The man gave it back. Julio then gave the man $20 and said, "Perhaps you could give me something now in return. I'd like you to give me your knife." And the man did. Now, Julio didn't see this man again after that night, but he hoped that he'd done him some good. He hoped that he'd helped him. Julio isn't a Christian, and the man hadn't done anything to deserve Julio's kindness. Quite the opposite. Now, clearly this was quite a dangerous situation, and it could have gone a lot worse, so I'm not for one minute suggesting that we should persuade armed men to come for tea. But the point that I'm making is that some unbelievers shine as examples of kindness, don't they? When I first became a Christian, there was one unbelieving friend who I'd always admired for his kindness. He was much nicer than I was, that's for sure. And he started coming to church with me for a while, here. And I was convinced that it was only a matter of time before he professed faith. But he never did. Not yet, anyway. And soon he stopped coming to church. How is it that this man, who was more gracious than many Christians, was not a Christian himself? Other times in my early Christian life, I was confused about how blessed unbelievers were. How is it that Jeff, the fire-breathing atheist, is a gifted musician, a successful architect, a talented tennis player, while Fred, the Christian, is one of the most hopelessly incapable people on earth? Well, it's because God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. That's what we have in our text here this evening. And this idea that God blesses unbelievers as well as believers is found throughout Scripture. It's what theologians call common grace. But that's often as far as our thought process goes, isn't it? We point out that something is God's common grace, but we don't really stop to consider the wonder of it or the implications of it. And that's what we're going to do this evening. I've got four headings, and the first is common grace, not ordinary grace. Common grace, not ordinary grace. So let us first consider what the words common and grace actually mean here. Let's start with grace. What is it? What is grace? Well, it's undeserved kindness, isn't it? Undeserved kindness. It's kindness that is not deserved. And so what might the word common mean here? Well, it means it's everywhere. If you want to say it another way, common grace is God's undeserved kindness to all the world. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing, isn't it? Even if the world, by and large, has rejected God, which it has, even if, by and large, the world hates God, which it does, God is still kind. And the title, Common Grace, is accurate, but sometimes it can be unhelpful, because when we hear the word common, we have a tendency to think that something might be average or ordinary or plain, but that's certainly not the case here, is it? The fact that this grace is for all the world makes it quite extraordinary. It's remarkable. It's something that we can all celebrate and be filled with joy about. Something else that's easy to forget is that it's deliberate. All the wonderful things that happen to people aren't just a fluke. These things aren't random accidents, the things that happen as a result of chance, because chance and luck are not biblical concepts. That means that every blessing that we experience and every blessing that we see others experience is a deliberate gift from God. Does that make us feel special? It's incredible, isn't it? We read this in James 1, verse 17, don't we? Every good and perfect gift is from above. And how true that is. So common grace is most definitely not ordinary grace. My second heading then is that common grace shows us who God is. It shows us something of who God is. And we're going to spend a bit more time on this heading. So God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. How is it that common grace shows us who God is then? Well, we're going to consider four attributes of God that are demonstrated by his common grace. The first sub-point I have for you is that common grace demonstrates God's glory. There are so many wonderful things shared by believers and unbelievers alike. Things that declare God's glory. For the moment, at least, we all live in the same place. The earth, with its beautiful waterfalls, its beautiful mountains, beaches, a clear blue sky on a sunny day, stars and planets in the clear night sky, all these things declare God's glory, and they're shared by believers and unbelievers alike. These things are glorious, but they declare even more so the glory of their Creator. God's glory is also demonstrated in man, who was made in his image and reflects many of the attributes of God. Were unbelievers also made in God's image? Absolutely. So consider then the artists who can create the most wonderful things to look at, singers and musicians that create beautiful sounds, writers who can capture life in a page, engineers that design and make the things that we live in, move in, and communicate with. Consider how each one of us has the capacity to love, how we exercise logical thought and have morals, a conscience, a sense of right and wrong. Consider how great civilizations are assembled with authorities and justice systems. These things reflect the glory of the Creator who made them, albeit in imperfect fallen ways. It's all God's common grace. It demonstrates his glory. The next point I have for you then is that common grace demonstrates God's mercy. Common grace demonstrates God's mercy. For the unbeliever, life itself is a mercy. Your beating heart, the air that you breathe, shows that God is merciful to you. Why? Why is this? Well, the Bible makes it clear to us that we are all sinful people. And sinners deserve judgment. So why haven't we been judged? Why not now? Well, because God is still working. He's still working. He has a rescue plan. And he will save those who come to him. He will save those who come to him. Listen to this. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. That's in Ezekiel 33, verse 11. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And elsewhere in Scripture, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God is merciful and patient with us. So if you've not been saved, then every breath that you have is a mercy. God has given you an opportunity to come to him. It's a stay of execution, if you will. God is, if you remember, if you're here this morning, the illustration of the burning building and being stuck in the burning building. Well, God is holding back the flames. He's shown you the way out. All you have to do is come. All you have to do is take that opportunity that God has given you. And then the next subpoint I have for you. Common grace demonstrates God's justice. I notice there are some children here this evening. Can you wave at me if you're a child or a young person? Wonderful. Excellent. This Steve, yeah, okay. Very good. Excellent. So could you put your hand up if you have always done exactly what your parents asked you to do, exactly when they asked you to do it? Anyone with a 100% perfect record here? No, well, I didn't have a 100% perfect record. I think if you put your hand up, you're kidding yourself. Okay, well, no, I thought not, you know. So would you agree, though, that your parents have a right to ask you to behave in a certain way? Would you agree with that, that your parents are in charge of you? It, unfortunately, whether you like it or not, your parents are in charge of you until you're old enough and responsible enough to make your own decisions. So when you disobey your parents, it's a bad thing, isn't it? Would you agree with that? Can I get a couple of nods? Yes, thank you. Excellent. It's a bad thing to disobey our parents, isn't it? And then when we think about how kind and loving our parents are to us, do you think that makes us look more or less guilty? More guilty. That's right. It makes us look more guilty. It's as if we're repaying our parents' kindness with disobedience. They're so loving, they care for us, yet we continue to disobey them. Well, common grace demonstrates God's justice in a similar way, because God's kindness to all the world in granting so many good and wonderful things, and his patient invitations for people to repent and believe, make it only too clear that God is right to punish those who reject him. And when the judgment day comes, nobody will be able to call God unfair. God has been very kind. He has been very generous. He has been very patient with us all. So God's common grace also shows something of his justice. But the fourth subpoint that I want to talk about is probably the one that stands out most when considering common grace. And it's the one that I really, really want you to grasp this evening. Common grace demonstrates God's goodness. Without taking anything away from the previous points of reflecting God's glory, his mercy, and his justice, common grace is foremost an act of undeserved giving. He gives the rain from heaven and the crops in their season. He gives food and fills our hearts with joy. That's from Acts 17. In other words, not only does he give us all these wonderful things, but he gives people the capacity, the ability to enjoy these things as well. Joy and happiness come from God. And surely nobody can dispute God's goodness. For thousands of years, God has very deliberately poured out blessings on those who love him and those who don't. His grace has brought joy into a world that would otherwise be pretty much entirely filled up with sin and misery. So perhaps later tonight, as a sort of helpful reminder, you might like to think of maybe 10 examples of common grace, 10 examples of God's kindness to all people that you can praise him for. And they might be physical things like your food and shelter, or there are particular skills and abilities, or people and relationships that you have, people in your life, or even God's intervention in society perhaps, a particular disaster may have been averted. For instance, we can all praise God for the convincing defeat of the assisted suicide bill. By and large, the people involved in that decision-making process had no Christian foundation for that decision. But by God's common grace, the conscience of the majority was stirred to vote against it. Something that we can praise God for, isn't it? So God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Yet there's still a distinction there between good and evil, isn't there? And that's why my third heading is something that we need to be very aware of if we are to point people to Christ, if we're to show people their need for Christ. My third main heading is that common grace is not saving grace. Common grace is not saving grace. No amount of common grace can ever equate to salvation. In other words, God may bless you with a peaceful life, a successful career, a wonderful family, a heart of gold. He may even choose to answer your prayers. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? But unless you're relying on his son, and only his son, for your salvation, then your judgment day will still end with a one-way ticket to hell. And that's devastating news, isn't it? And that's offensive news to the unbeliever. How dare I suggest that those who aren't trusting in Christ are on their way to hell? It's offensive because God's common grace has been misinterpreted. People see all of these good gifts around them, and they claim the credit for themselves. They see all the wonderful God-reflecting qualities in men and women, and they jump to the conclusion that we're all basically good people who do bad things sometimes. That's the secular worldview, isn't it? We're all basically good people who sometimes do bad things. And when you tell people that actually God's view is the opposite, that we're all basically bad people who sometimes do good things, well, they get a bit grumpy, don't they? And they decide often that they don't want to hear that message. But just because you don't want to hear something doesn't mean that it's wrong. Common grace is not saving grace, which explains how some of our unbelieving friends and unbelieving family members can be absolutely lovely people, but at the same time, completely indifferent or even hostile toward God. I used to get so frustrated about this. But we need to remember that it's all in God's hands. Saving grace is very different to common grace. Saving grace is God's undeserved kindness in choosing you, if you're a Christian, to be saved. It's God's undeserved kindness in showing us our sin, enabling us to repent and turn and trust Christ. If you're genuinely sorry for your sin, and you've asked God to forgive you, and you're now relying only on Jesus, his death and his resurrection, for your salvation, then you're even more blessed than those under common grace, because you have the upgrade. And this is more than just going from economy to first class, because it's about having a more comfortable life Any Christian will tell you that. This upgrade has an entirely different destination, because if this is you, then congratulations. Your ticket has heaven written on it. With saving grace, you have a secure future in heaven where there will be no sin, no death, no sickness, no sadness, but joy and happiness forevermore. What a prize! So how do you get upgraded? You ask. You come. Come to Jesus, and no one will be turned away. Doesn't that make you long for everyone to experience God's saving grace? Well, there is hope for all our unbelieving friends and unbelieving family, and indeed others who fall outside those categories, because upgrades do happen. None of us were born saved, were we? And the Bible shows us, too, that God does use his common grace, his undeserved kindness to everyone, to lead people to repentance. Romans 2, verses 4 to 5. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? God's intention is for people to count their blessings, to see that God is good, to see their sin, and to come to him seeking forgiveness. I wonder if you've been upgraded or whether you're still on the wrong flight. God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Well, we've spent some time looking at what common grace is. But what's the Christian's response to God's example? And that's my fourth heading, the Christian response to God's example. When we see all of these wonderful things in the world, and we see how God blesses believers and unbelievers alike, what effect should it have on us as Christians? Well, I'm going to focus on the application that Jesus so very clearly brings out in our reading from Matthew 5. Love your enemies. This would have been a hard teaching back then, as it is now. An enemy is someone who is hostile toward you. This isn't someone who just hasn't done a nice thing that somehow earns your favor. This is someone who is actively unkind or hateful toward you. Why should we love our enemies? Well, God doesn't just tell us to love our enemies, does he? He shows us. He loves his enemies, those who are hostile toward him. And that's not to say that he'll bear with them forever, but certainly the message that Jesus gives us here is for us to be imitators of God, to follow his example in loving our enemies. Jesus' words can't be mistaken or interpreted any other way, can they? And what's more, Jesus attaches some pretty bold statements to this command, as we see in our text. He says, love your enemies, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Loving your enemies is evidence that you are a child of God. That is what the true Christian, the true child of God, does. And this is reinforced by the point that we see Jesus make in verse 46 as well. In essence, he's saying, you know, it's no big deal loving the people that love you. Everyone does that. Everyone behaves like that. But God is different. And his children are different too. Godly people love their enemies. This is the standard of love that Jesus sets. And it's a high bar, isn't it? Jesus says, you should be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect love extends to those that don't love you. So how then can we love our enemies? Well, maybe as we've been talking, you've got someone in mind, or a group of people even in mind, that are hostile towards you or unkind towards you. What can you do to love them What can you do? Well, here are some suggestions. Practical kindness. Now, this might be a bold act of kindness, doing something to help that person, or it could just be as simple as saying hello and having a cheerful attitude towards them. This is alluded to in our passage, isn't it, in verse 47. Jesus there is implying that you shouldn't just go and greet your brothers and the family and the people that you know, but we should be courteous to all. Kindness can be very disarming, can't it? It was literally in our opening story, but also it can be disarming in the metaphorical sense. The proverb tells us as well, doesn't it, that a soft answer turns away wrath. There is such wisdom in kindness and in grace. And this isn't always easy. Sometimes people will reject you. They might tell you that they don't want your kindness. They might ignore you when you say hello. But take joy in the fact that you're a child of God, and he sees this, and he is in control, and this is how he expects his children to behave. Sometimes your kindness might be met with abuse, but later God may show this person their sin and start to change their heart. Many of us have that kind of experience in our life. And that leads us on to another point, another way of loving our enemies, patience. We can love our enemies by being patient with them. And how long are we to love our enemies? Well, Jesus doesn't give a time limit in this passage, does he? And this can be tough because abuse and rejection, it wearies the soul, doesn't it? Especially when you feel that you've got a really good reason to kick off about something, to make a fuss. Yet God is our example, isn't he? And he continues to be patient with us. And he's also forgiven us, an act of love that blows the mind considering all that he has forgiven us and the price that was paid for our forgiveness. So there's another suggestion, forgiveness. We should be willing to forgive those who are hostile toward us. Do we have forgiving hearts as we have been forgiven? Or are we the type to be burdened with grievances and grudges? Now, I'm not making light of troubles and issues that we may face with individuals, family members, whoever it may be. I'm absolutely not making light of this. But I'm just asking the question, in the light of God's forgiveness, what sort of people should his children be? One final suggestion then. Something else we can do to love our enemies. We can pray. And this is in our reading, isn't it? In verse 44. Do good to those who hate you. We've talked about this. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Bring these people before God in prayer. That's a big challenge, isn't it? But praying for someone is an act of love. And it's so important that it stands out here as a key point that Jesus makes in this short text that we've looked at. It's a key point, isn't it? Where Jesus is telling us to love our enemies. Prayer jumps out. What is it that you can pray for? Well, you can start by praying for their salvation. If they're not a Christian, that would be the first thing to pray for, wouldn't it? Pray that they would see that God is good and ask for the same upgrade to saving grace that we talked about. That has to be the number one priority because whatever the circumstances, that is the life and death issue, isn't it? And we should never feel shy about praying this prayer again and again and again. It's so serious. It's a matter of life and death. God is not going to be bored of that prayer. Practically then, you might also pray for your relationship with your enemies. Maybe there's an individual who has specific needs or you're aware of particular difficulties that they're facing. Perhaps you could pray for those things. And do you know what one of the really great things about prayer is? You don't need the other person to accept it. Unlike acts of physical kindness, where you can be rejected and obstructed, you could pray as much as you like for someone, whether they like it or not. And God does work. He does do wonders in people's lives. He does change hearts. So there you go, some things to think about. And not just think about, hopefully some things to do as well. And if you're forgetful like me, then what you might do is maybe write down a couple of names of these people that you have in mind, and then maybe write down two things that you're going to do for them and two things that you're going to pray for them. That might be a helpful thing to do this week. So in summary then, God's grace, God's common grace, is his undeserved kindness to all the world. It demonstrates his glory, his mercy, his justice, and his goodness. But common grace is not saving grace. If you're not saved, all you have to do is ask and come. And then, following God's example, we are to be true children of God. We are to love our enemies, practically and prayerfully. Hopefully that's been helpful. Well, in our closing hymn now, then, we're going to sing praise to God.